Open your Bibles to Psalms chapter 1. We'll be going through that together. This is God's word to us. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaves does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was 7 years old, my family moved from Toronto, where I was born, to England. We moved in the fall, and I started grade three, or as they call it over there, form three, a couple of weeks late. And I'll tell you, I mean, as a seven, almost eight-year-old, I was not ready for how different it was going to be from school in Canada. I mean, there were the obvious things about how I didn't fit in that were different from what I was used to. Anytime I spoke with my Canadian accent, people obviously right away knew that I was not from around there. I had to get used to wearing school uniforms every day, even just at a public school, which I thought was weird and terrible. But then there were also the more subtle things, right? Well, you know, I was seven, right? And I was seven in the early 90s, and so that meant that I had spent the past several years of my life loving the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. And I had an awesome Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles lunchbox that I thought was just the greatest. And every day, I would open up my Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles lunchbox and have a peanut butter and grape jelly sandwich back when that was allowed at school. And I got to my first day of school in England, and nobody had lunchboxes. They had these, like, nondescript, boring cloth bags that everybody used. And I got made fun of for the coolest lunchbox in the history of the world. And then, not only that, but they didn't even have grape jelly there. I had to eat peanut butter and blackcurrant jam sandwiches, which are not as good. And I pulled out my sandwich, and everyone was like, "What are you eating?" And they all had, like, they're making fun of me for my peanut butter and jam sandwich while they're eating Marmite sandwiches and cucumber sandwiches. I don't know. But I got made fun of a lot and just didn't fit in. On top of that, this is 1993, the fall of 1993, right? My entire school career had been defined by the fact that the Blue Jays were an amazing team, right? When I was in senior kindergarten, they had won the pennant. When I was in grade two, they had won the World Series. Fall of 1993, they were in the midst of winning the World Series again, except I was in England. Not only do they not have the Blue Jays there, or the Major League Baseball, they don't even play baseball there. They play cricket there. To quote one of my favorite movies from that time period, nobody understands cricket. You have to know what a crumpet is to understand cricket. Like, I was out of my depth there. I did not fit in. It was so painfully obvious that I did not belong. And I wanted to belong so badly. It's pretty miserable to be different all the time. To have everyone think that you're weird. So I changed. I got used to wearing school uniforms. I didn't talk about the Blue Jays. I traded in my awesome lunchbox for a boring lunch bag. I did not trade in peanut butter and jam for Marmite. I could not do that. Still don't like Marmite. But in many ways, I tried to become more British so that I could belong, so that I could be happy. Now, that experience that I had as a seven-year-old, as an eight-year-old, haven't we all felt something similar to that at some point in our lives? We just want to fit in. We want to belong. It's miserable to be on the outside. It's miserable to not fit in. Today we're looking at Psalm 1, which is all about how belonging brings happiness. But this psalm is actually quite specific about what kind of belonging brings happiness. It's not just any kind of belonging. In fact, the psalm begins by telling us that happiness comes from not belonging sometimes. And most of us hate being outsiders, But this psalm is going to tell us that we have to be wise about whom we choose to belong with and not just try to fit in with whoever's around us. So as we look at this psalm today, there's a question that we're going to be answering from this psalm, which is this: what kind of belonging brings a truly happy life? It's not just any kind of belonging. What kind of belonging brings a truly happy life? And the first thing that we're going to see, as we've kind of already alluded to, is this: a truly happy life comes from not belonging with those who don't love God. You have to not belong with the wrong people if you want a truly happy life. A truly happy life comes from not belonging with those who don't love God. Now, maybe you noticed that when Gary read the psalm for us a moment ago, that it doesn't actually include the word happy in it anywhere at all, right? So how is it about finding a truly happy life? Well, the psalm begins, "Blessed is the one," and then it describes the kind of person who's blessed. The word "blessed" shows up a lot in the Bible. It's one of those Christian words that we use all the time that maybe we don't always know what it means. But this actually isn't the common word that's used in the Old Testament for the word "blessed," right? When you read the word "blessing" in the Bible, the word "blessed," the word that we often read in Hebrew is the word "barak." Don't need to know that. It's not on a quiz later. I'm just letting you know there's a difference. And that kind of blessing, "barak," is the kind of blessing that you see when God blesses humans, like when God blesses Adam and Eve in Genesis and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the world." That kind of blessing is that word there. It's also the kind of blessing that God gave to Abraham when he blessed him and said, "I'm going to bless the world through you." It's also something that we do to God. The psalm sometimes will say, "Bless the Lord," right? Something that we can do to God. Or it's something that we can do for each other, like Jacob. Remember, he gave the blessing. He was going to give it to Esau, but he gave it to Jacob instead because he was tricked. And we can bless each other in all kinds of ways. Well, that kind of blessing, that word "barak" in Hebrew, has a sense of giving a good gift, right? When God gives it to us, it's giving a good gift. When we give it to others, we're asking God to give good gifts to them. And when we bless God, we're thanking him for the good things he's done for us. So it's got that idea of the sort of supernatural gift from God of blessing. That's the normal meaning of blessing that you'll read in the Old Testament. But Psalm 1 has a completely different word that you wouldn't know by reading it in English. That word, it's not "barak," it's "aser." Again, you don't need to know these words. There's no quiz afterwards. But this version of the word "blessing," this understanding of this Hebrew word, carries a different idea, the idea of having a good and happy life. It's more of just the natural consequences of wise decisions or good circumstances, all right? So that's where I'm getting the idea of happiness from. Some of the more paraphrasing versions of the Bible, you even use the word "happy" as the one. Now, I need to tell you one more thing about this word "blessed" before we keep going, or "happy." This idea of blessing or happiness actually ties Psalms 1 and 2 together. If you look at the last verse of Psalm 2, it says, "Blessed are all," or "happy are all, who take refuge in him." That's the same Hebrew word. What I need you to know about this is that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 aren't here randomly. They didn't just throw a bunch of things into a box and decide when they were going to come out randomly. The Psalms were put together on purpose, obviously by God, but also by the men and women who organized it. And Psalms 1 and 2 are the beginning of Psalms because they set the tone for the rest of the book of the Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 have been called the doorposts on the entryway into the book of Psalms. As you come to sing and pray to God, to praise him, and to bring your cries of anguish to him, here's where you need to start. You need to start by knowing where true blessing, that is, true happiness in life, comes from. So Psalms 1 and 2 gives us two halves of the answer. So as we end our time in the Psalms this summer, we're going to look at Psalm 1 today and Psalm 2 next week, and then Psalm 2 is going to lead us into Hebrews the next week as we begin that in the fall. And so as we said, the first thing that this psalm teaches us is that true happiness, this blessing, comes from not belonging with those who don't love God. Or as it puts it here, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers." Now, we hear this word "wicked," automatically what comes to mind is a woman with a black pointy hat and a green face, right, riding on a broomstick, Wicked Witch of the West. Obviously, we should try to avoid people like that. She might send her flying monkeys after you, right? But this verse needs a little bit more explanation than that. The word wicked shows up four times in this psalm. And it can carry the idea of like guilt for doing something wrong, but it can also just mean the faithless, those who don't have faith in God, the ungodly, those who don't love God. This is saying, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with those who don't build their lives on God, don't love him, don't follow his ways. And actually, this first verse describes the one whose life is truly happy using these three parallel statements, right? He or she does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, right? There's a progression going on here. And actually, it's a progression that's getting worse and worse, more and more intense. Progression from wicked to sinners to mockers, each line getting worse. The wicked, as we said, are the ungodly or the faithless, those who just don't love God. Sinners are those who intentionally break God's commands. They don't want to obey him. And mockers are ones who arrogantly oppose God and insult his people. They won't listen to God. They don't care what he has to say. They're not seekers, if that's a thing, right? They're not looking for, well, who is God? They just don't want anything to do with him. These three lines have that progression. They also have a progression of actions, right? Listen, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers. It goes from standing or walking to standing to sitting. Right? The verse is talking about someone who doesn't do this, but if you did, it would mean getting more and more comfortable with people who don't love God until you come to the place where you just belong with them. First, you walk in step with people who have no faith. More literally, the language here is that you walk in their counsel. As you live your life among your unbelieving coworkers and family members and friends, you listen to their advice. You start seeing the world according to their point of view, a point of view that doesn't include God. And then before you know it, you aren't even walking anymore. You're standing still. You feel more like you belong with them. And you start acting like them in their sin as they disobey God. All of a sudden, that doesn't seem like such a big deal to you anymore. And then one day you realize you're not even standing. You've kicked back on their sofa and you made yourself at home and you've joined in with those who mock God. A truly happy life, someone says, comes to people who don't do that. But how does that happen, that progression? How does one slide down that slope? Well, the honest answer is it happens all the time. It happens to university students who leave home having grown up in the church, gone to youth group, and then they're challenged in their faith by professors who don't love God, and they're tempted by the sinful lifestyles of the other students who don't love God and are around them. Right? This happens to men and women at work who don't want people to know that they're Christians because there may be negative repercussions. So they compromise their standards with HR or with their work friends. It happens when we spend too much time taking in media that's made by people who don't love God. The worldviews in movies matter. If we're not aware of what's going on, we're shaped by them. The sins that are depicted in movies affect us. The culture of the people on Twitter or X or whatever it is now, the priorities of journalists and even political commentators who don't love Jesus, their worldviews will shape the way we think and act and desire. Listen, we are immersed in the counsel of the wicked, right? The faithless, those who don't love God. We're immersed in that every day. So what do? Do we not talk to people at work? Do we never watch movies or the news? No, that's not the answer. But we have to be sure that we're belonging to the right group, which brings us to our second point in this sermon. The first one is that the truly happy life comes from not belonging with those who don't love God. So you can imagine the second point is going to be that truly happy life comes from belonging with those who do love God, right? Those who are his people. Belonging with those who do love God. So verse 2 introduces the other way of life. And at first, as we read this, it doesn't really feel like it involves belonging. It just kind of feels like a personal effort kind of thing. But if you follow the argument of the psalm, down in verse 5, this way of life is identified as belonging to the assembly of the righteous. The assembly is the gathering, right? So it's not just an individual thing. It's something that we pursue together. Rather than belonging with those who don't love God and being shaped by their advice, the truly happy life is for those whose delight, verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. A truly happy life comes to those whose heart is shaped not by their interactions with those who don't know God, don't love him, don't want to know him, but whose hearts are shaped by God's word. That's not a surprise, but let me ask the hard question. Do you delight in God's law? Now, that doesn't just mean his rules, but it certainly does include those rules, right? We read through or preached through the book of Leviticus recently. People were shocked to hear that we were going to do that, but hopefully you have a bit more of an appreciation for even some of the difficult parts of the Bible that are a lot of rules, that there's good things in there for us. But do you delight in knowing God's word as a whole, all that it teaches us, the encouragement that it gives, the truth, and yes, the rules? Are you thankful that you get to read the Bible whenever you want? That has not been true for most of history and for most people around the world. That you can look into this book and see it and see God's design for how we should live, see his promises to us, that he will care for us and be with us and save us from our sin. Now, I know lots of us are thankful for that. And even at some level, maybe all of us are. But there's a level at which far too many of us are not thankful for that. If we're honest, many of us would much rather watch a movie or go on Instagram or TikTok or whatever else. We'd rather dive into what's going on in politics and understand the nuances of all that than try to understand the difficult parts of the Bible. And we can recite more sports stats than Bible verses. We know more about what's going on in Taylor Swift's love life than we do about what's going on in the Old Testament. The politics at work consume us more than the love of God that his word tells us about. Christians, we need to delight ourselves in God's word, or we will slip down the slope of the wicked, the sinner, and the mocker. We will not have this truly happy life that God's talking about in this psalm. But how do we do that? Be honest, like just in your own head right now. I've challenged you this before, but I want you to do it again. If you were to chart how much time you spend reading the Bible on your own, in church, with other people, praying, thinking about him, and then compare that to how much time you spend on social media, Netflix, watching sports, following politics, would God even come close to comparing to the other stuff? We need to see what a problem that is. Now, there are lots of things that we have to do every day, right? That's fine. I've got 3 little kids. Many of us have jobs or are in school. Life is busy. And it's okay that you don't have the time to spend your whole day reading the Bible. Guess what? You give money to a church that pays pastors so that we can study the Bible all week long and then come feed you on Sundays. That's part of God's design, and that's a good thing. But what about the things that you don't have to do, but are choosing to do, that are crowding out God from your life and a delight in his word? What do you choose to fill your life with? Right? Let's not pull our punches. Many of us just don't enjoy reading our Bible, so we don't do it. Right? It has to change. It has to. If you choose to live your life walking in the counsel of the wicked, of those who don't love God, rather than delighting in God's word, you are in danger. And you won't have this blessed, truly happy life that Psalm 1 is talking about. So what do we do? Well, honestly, if you don't find God's word interesting, if you find it boring or even frustrating, you don't like it, this is going to start with 3 pretty simple steps. Relying on God, relying on others, and then just discipline is the third one. So the first one is ask God to change your heart, right? This isn't a throwaway like, oh yeah, I got to say pray first because that's important. This is like the heart of it. If you don't ask God, if you don't beg God every day, change my heart so that I love your word, this just won't work. It won't happen. Ask him over and over again every day to help you. And then second, rely on others. Build deep relationships with others who want the same thing. This is the belonging part, right? Doing this with other people. Get invested in the assembly of the righteous. You're surrounded by people in this room who desire to know God, but also are struggling with it too, just like you are. Some of them are further along in that struggle and can give you advice. Some of them understand that. Some of them you can help because they're further behind. So help each other. Read the Bible together. Get involved in a small group Bible study. Hold each other accountable. Ask each other how you're doing. Get a Bible reading plan and do it together. Say, yeah, well, I read this today, and then talk about it, right? Help each other with this, guys. So rely on God, rely on others, and then just start building the discipline of reading the Bible into your life every day. It's really that simple. No excuses. Just go do it. That's the easier part. Here's the harder part. If you find something else distracting you from God's word, take a break from it if you can. Take a break from it until it doesn't have such a huge grip on your heart. Go on a video game fast. Delete social media from your phone. Cancel Netflix. I mean that. Maybe not forever, but until you aren't addicted to it anymore. Until it's not crowding out the joy that you should be having for God's word. And then if you reintroduce it, be careful and don't just slip back to where you were before. Do what you have to do so you can carve out time and mental space to have time with God. And if the distraction's something you can't cut out of your life, like your children, right, or your work, right? I understand what it's like to have a winter where all three kids are sick and up all night and you're just exhausted the next day and don't have time to get up. You can't get up early because you've been up all night. These things happen, right? But fight for it. Don't make excuses. Do your best. God is gracious and kind and understands these things. Do your best to spend time with him. Find a solution. If work is overwhelmingly busy and you don't have the time and you got to go in early and stay late, that happens. There's seasons of that. But there are solutions. One thing I would suggest is if you have a long commute or time that you can stick something in your ear and listen, there's a podcast that a pastor up in Orillia named Paul Carter started called Into the Word. It's on the radio. It's also, he has it on the internet. You can find it and download it on whatever podcast app you use. And it just, he reads scripture and then talks about it. They're like 15, 20 minutes long. Even if you only get through part of one in a day, do something, right? But then consider this. If this is just the way your life is and you never have time to sit down and read your Bible and pray for a few minutes, something's out of whack. And you might need to consider what needs to change. I'm not going to press that one hard. I think that's a personal thing that you can rely on others and pray about it and talk to each other and figure out what that looks like. But we need to do this. And then once you've read your Bible for the day, don't just check it off your task list and then do whatever you want to after that. You have to do what the next line of this verse says, right? Verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates it on it, on his law day and night. Who meditates on his law day and night. Make a point to think about what you read during the day. Try to take one thought from what you read and bring it to your mind while you're working on other things. Ponder it. Pray about it through your day. This is hard, right? Maybe you might need to put a reminder on your phone or something, an alarm to remind you. But even just when you go to bed, when you lie down at the end of your day, think about it some more. Think, what did I read this morning? Pray about it. Think about it. Ask God to help you remember it. And on those nights when you can't sleep, when your mind is a whirl and stressed out, think about what you've been reading in God's word instead. Discipline your mind to not think about what's worrying you, but to think about God and what he's said to you. Think of some verses that will bring you peace in those situations. Meditate on it day and night. Listen, if you ask God for help, invest in relationships with others who love God and want to be shaped by his word, and you build this discipline into your life, reading his word, thinking about it throughout your day and into the night, then your heart will begin to change. But it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. And there's always going to be bad days. But we have to invest in this. This has to be a priority for us. I don't want this to be like a stare at your shoes while you feel guilty and then go out and forget this. Like, this needs to happen. Ask for help from God and from others. And if we don't, we're going to be shaped by something if it's not the Bible. And it will be the worldview and the desires of those who are around us who don't love God. We're going to slip into belonging with them rather than with God's people. And we're going to forfeit a truly happy life. Now, if you're wondering why this matters so much, even what do we even mean by a truly happy life, we need to see the next point, right? So far, we've seen a truly happy life comes from not belonging with those who don't love God, and it comes from belonging with those who do love God. And the third truth that this passage teaches us is that a truly happy life is about having deep roots and bearing good fruit. It's about deep roots and good fruit. Let me explain what I mean by that. Verse 3 says, that person, the one who doesn't do those things but delights in the law of the Lord, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So verse 3 begins this metaphor to talk about and describe the life of the person that we've been mentioning here. The one who doesn't belong to the wicked or those who don't love God, but he's shaped by God's word instead. We read that this person is like a tree. Well, so what's the point of the metaphor? It's not just that the person is a tree, but is a flourishing tree that doesn't wither, that produces fruit at the right time. And the reason for that is because of where that tree is planted. It's planted by streams of water. This is Israel. Remember, this was written in Israel for people who live in arid land. If you don't have a water source, your crops aren't going to do well. This tree that's being described, the person who delights in God's law and doesn't go down the way of those who don't love God, they're like a tree planted by streams of water with a constant source of nourishment to help them grow strong and be productive. Then the psalm does something interesting. It switches gears. This is like right in the middle point of the psalm. And it says, well, what about the one who isn't like this? The one who does walk in the step of the wicked and stand in the way that sinners take and sit in the seat of mockers. What about those people? What are they like? Now, we might expect them to say, well, they're like a tree that's in the desert. Never really grew very well, has a couple withered leaves, dried and cracked, never has any fruit. You can knock it over easily. But the psalm goes even further. It says something even more intense than that. Not so the wicked. They're not like that tree. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Those who don't love God, they're not just like a dried fruitless tree, they're like chaff. Do you know what chaff is? When farmers grow wheat or barley or grain in their field, it grows on, you know, basically grass, right? These long stalks and the grains on the top. And when it's time to harvest it, that stalk is dried into dried grass. And, you know, the farmer has to get all the grain off of that stalk. And they could go and try to, like, pick out each grain of the stalk, which would take forever, because not only do they have to get each individual small grain, but then there's a sheath around it, kind of like they have to shell it. They have to pull this other thing off to get the grain actually out of the sheath. So it would take forever if they did it individually. So what they do is they cut the whole thing down. They lay it on the ground. And they thresh it. They do that either by beating it with a stick or running a sled with rocks on it that's heavy. And all that does is it breaks the grain free from the stalk and from the from the sheath. And so you have separated the grain that you want to keep and everything else, which is useless and dry, and that's the chaff. And then in Bible times, what they would do is they would do that on a big sheet, and they get someone else to hold the other side of the sheet, and they would throw it all up in the air. I don't know how they wouldn't make a mess, but they would do that because the grain, they would have enough practice to go straight up. The grain was heavy and it would fall back into the sheet. Everything else was just dried grass, and it would blow away in the wind. The chaff would be gone. And this passage is saying that's what the wicked are like. Those who don't love God have no substance or stability or roots or fruit. They're not even close. They're not even like a dead tree. They're just like useless chaff when it comes to actually having real substance and meaning in their life that's going to give them happiness. They won't last. Jesus said something similar during his life, using a different metaphor. It's one of the songs I sing to my kids regularly. one of the most famous parables of the wise and the foolish builders, right? In Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had a foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." This is important to understand. We've been talking about happiness in life, but honestly, it's not uncommon to look around us at people who don't love God and think, I don't know, they seem happier than I am. They're enjoying themselves, and I'm not. And standing out for God and not belonging with those who don't love him, it may bring suffering. That's what the Bible tells us all the way through it, right? This isn't a promise that everything's going to go peachy keen all the time for you if you love God. For us, maybe it would be discipline at work or ridicule. For Christians all throughout history and around the world, it's way worse than that. But the point of this psalm, the point of Jesus' parable of the builders too, is that temporary enjoyment in life, choosing ease rather than suffering, that's not true happiness in life. It's not blessing like this psalm is talking about. A truly happy life is reserved for those who know that God is with them and that he loves them. It's reserved for someone who's been shaped by God's word so that they can see past the facade of temporary ease and pleasure. They can see through the fake security that wealth brings, that they know fool's gold when they see it, and they're holding on to the real thing. They refuse to spend their life living for things that are meaningless. Remember that word from the Ecclesiastes when we looked at it last summer. They refuse to be like the wicked because they and all that they live for will blow away like chaff in the wind. So they put down deep roots into the truth of God's word, and they do it together with other people. They bear real fruit, the right kind of life that comes out of them. Maybe not right away, but in its season, like it says. And knows that God will sustain them and help them flourish. That's what the truly happy life means. Having that joy and peace. There's one more point from this psalm that we need to see. And finally, we've seen that a truly happy life comes from not belonging with those who don't love God. It comes from belonging to those who do love God. A truly happy life is all about deep roots and real fruits, about being with God and having the character that comes from that. And finally, a truly happy life comes from belonging to Jesus. Verse 5 says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." You know, as I said, it's easy to look around at people that we know don't love God and think, I don't know, they seem to be doing pretty well. But you know what? In the past few years of my life, as I've gotten to know more people who don't love God that at first seem to be happy, I've just found that this is not true. There are so many people who hide deep confusion and hurt and longing behind a mask of cheerfulness. It's just fake. But even if it was true, even if there are people who don't love God, they're just doing great. They're happy. One day their lives will come crashing down to ruin because our lives don't last forever. And while our neighbors and coworkers may believe that nothing happens after we die or that everyone goes to heaven or whatever they believe, maybe they just don't care what happens, God's word tells us that after we die, there comes a judgment. That our Creator God is also a judge, and he will hold us accountable for how we lived. And the wicked, those who went through their life not loving God, even if they were reasonably moral and kind people, they will not stand in the judgment. They will face their Creator, they will be found guilty, and they will be punished for their sins in hell forever. That's not a truth that I relish, but it is the truth that the Bible says over and over again. And the full truth is that none of us should be able to stand in the judgment, right? All of us are sinners who deserve hell. And yet verse 5, when it's talking about this judgment, says that there are those who will be considered the assembly of the righteous. Now the way that the poetry of this verse is structured, the assembly of the righteous is a parallel thought to standing in the judgment. This assembly of the righteous will stand and will not face God's punishment for our sins. It's also the opposite to the wicked. Why will the assembly of the righteous stand the judgment? It's not because we've worked hard and been disciplined and read our Bibles and meditated on it. It's not just the hard work that we do getting rewarded. No, the righteous aren't just the hardworking, moral people. As I said, they're contrasted with the wicked in the psalm. Not just those who've done wrong, but those who are faithless, who don't love God. The righteous are those who do have faith and do love God. The book of Romans in the New Testament talks about this at length. It talks about the punishment, the wrath of God that's coming on all those who have turned from him, that all humans deserve. And then Romans 1:17 tells us about the good news, what we call the gospel. There's a good news for those who deserve God's wrath. And this is that good news. For in the gospel, the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed. How do we get the righteousness that we need to stand in the judgment? It says a righteousness that is from faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The way we receive the righteousness that allows us to stand in God's judgment is our faith in God that counts as righteousness. See that in the story of Abraham too, right? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And specifically for us living now, that faith that we need is not just faith in God in general, but faith in Jesus. You see, if any of us could live out what Psalms 1 is talking about, if we could really be the people that delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night and really are like those trees planted by streams of water and really we produce that fruit and really we live the righteous life that we're supposed to, then we would stand in the judgment all on our own. But we can't. We can't earn that perfectly happy life that God wants to give us, that life of blessing, because we do slip into trying to belong to the world of those who don't love God. We don't delight in his word perfectly. We aren't shaped by it. We disobey it all the time. We spend our lives chasing after things that don't matter. Even the most devoted Christians do this. But there was one man who was the truly blessed man. A man though he was thoroughly acquainted with grief and sorrow, he understood what it meant to live a truly happy life, and he lived it. He was one who never wanted to belong with sinners, who always delighted in the Bible and followed it perfectly, who never sinned. And his name was Jesus. And because Jesus, God's Son, became a man and lived as we couldn't, he brings the blessing of this psalm to us. He took our place in the judgment. And he paid the price for us on the cross. He died and rose again. He absorbed the punishment that we deserve so that we will be able to stand in his righteousness if we put our faith in him. We're given his righteousness and blessing as a gift that we couldn't earn on our own. But not only do we earn that, or not only do we receive that from him, but then we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not just, well, we live however we want to and then we're forgiven because of Jesus. No, we receive God's Spirit working in us who starts to actually change our character to make us like Jesus, this righteous man, so that we can start to live out what Psalm 1 is talking about. That's why I said you can't do this unless God's helping you. We need to pray to him and ask for help. God's Spirit at work in us, making us more and more every day truly righteous. Because we see that the truly happy life, which isn't always obvious to us, we see that it comes from honoring God. We see that Jesus had it right, that Jesus did it the right way, and that we want to live for him. It changes our desires, changes what we want our identity to be, to not belong with those who don't love him, but to belong with those who do, to belong with Jesus. I know I say this every week, but if you're here and this is you, you haven't put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. You haven't said he is the one who is the blessed man who lived the life that I couldn't live, and his death and resurrection is enough for me to be saved. If I put my faith in him, I will receive his blessing and his righteousness. If that's not you, you need to understand what this psalm is saying about you. It's saying that you are the wicked and the sinner and the mocker And actually, all of us are by nature, right? I'm not better than anyone else. But there's a choice presented in this psalm between two ways of living. The way of blessing, of a truly happy life that will last for eternity, and the way of chaff that will blow away and lead to destruction. Verse 6 ends the psalm off by saying, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous." Those who've received that righteousness through faith, being transformed to be like Jesus. But the way of the wicked leads to destruction. God doesn't want you to continue down the path of destruction. The whole reason he sent Jesus is because he wanted to save. He wanted to redeem. He wanted to draw us out of the way of destruction and bring us to himself. If you turn to Jesus today, you will be accepted and forgiven and blessed. And for all of us who've done that, who have faith in Jesus, we have the blessing of a truly happy life, even when we're sad. It's the paradox of this. It doesn't mean that we'll never be grieving or mourning, but that underneath of that, through that, we have these roots that go down into who God is that produces fruit and flourishing in our lives. When we suffer, when we struggle, when sin tempts us and we fail, we are still God's people. Keep turning away from sin and back to God because we know that he's worth it, that his way is better, that he watches over the way of the righteous. So we're going to celebrate that life that God's given us today by taking communion. We're going to remember what Jesus has done to make this possible. So if you're here and you belong to him, I want you to think about this. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to invite the deacons to come forward to start serving this. But I want you to think about all that we said in light of Psalm 1 and how this relates to what you're doing when you take communion. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this truth. We thank you for the blessed life that you've given us. Thank you for the way, the path blazer who went ahead of us, the pioneer of our faith, Jesus, who lived the life that we couldn't live as humans, but also was our example so that we could follow him. He died and rose again, showed us what a blessed life is, took the curse of judgment for us so that we could be given the gift of this blessing, his righteousness credited to us, his Holy Spirit given to us to help us. So help us to live that out today, and as we take communion together, I pray that you would help us to remember these things.